Good morning. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, what am I on? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to break away from our normal custom of going two verses at a time and do 58 today. That should be exciting for everyone. 58 verses one day. But happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. Even better. In light of our celebration of Christ's resurrection, I think an appropriate statistic would be this. This is something you can share with non-mathematical friends. One out of one dies. Have you heard that before? One out of one dies. We all know that to be true. In our little church here, probably less than other churches because of the age median of ours is lower than most churches. But we all at this church have faced death several times, many times over, because one out of one dies. We've seen all manners and kinds of deaths. We've seen the almost quick, instantaneous deaths to also the long, drawn-out ones that come at the end of long fights against disease. Here's another quote. All deaths are sudden, no matter how gradual the dying might be. So death itself is sudden, and death itself is always hard. Some deaths are harder than others, you know, based upon how close we are to the person that has died. But death is never itself easy. Regardless of the impact it has upon us or how difficult it is for us to face, the constant is death itself. One out of one dies because sin and death are linked. And we're all sinners. One out of one are sinners as well. Romans 5:12. Paul says, sin came into this world, and so death spread to all. That's Paul's commentary on one out of one dies. The wages of sin is death. Guess what? We're all sinners. You're going to die. And sin's greatest threat is death itself. It is. We maybe think of sin's greatest power being something like temptation. Because we kind of push death off from us a little bit. We don't think it's going to happen today. We don't think it's going to happen tomorrow. We don't think it's going to happen the next day. We don't think it's going to happen the next week or maybe the next month or whatever it might be. But we face temptation every single day. And how many of us have actually, though, said no to temptation? All of us. At some point, some of us have been able to say no to some form of temptation, but no one can say no to death. No one. Bruce Ware said, sin has a penalty we cannot pay and a power we cannot overcome. Sin has a penalty we cannot pay and a power we cannot overcome. Do we know anything else like that? Sin has a penalty we cannot possibly even begin to dream of paying and a power we cannot possibly even begin to dream of overcoming. Today, toward the end of the text that we're going to be looking at today, and we're just going to kind of jump through 1 Corinthians 15 as we go. At the end of the text, Paul himself taunts death. That doesn't usually go well when you taunt bullies, but that's what Paul does. He taunts the toughest bully in the world, but he does it from the strength, not his, or from his own standing. He does it from the strength and the standing of Christ's resurrection, which is the greatest event in human history. There's nothing greater, nothing. And so that one event speaks to that one category of people I said where one out of one dies. But where there is just one group of people within that category, their paths sort of divide and it becomes two groups of people. There's a very real fork in the road where the two groups of people within this one category divide, and they divide at that one event, the greatest event in human history that I just mentioned, that being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you have one group who believes in Christ, his person and his work and the resurrection, and they benefit from his resurrection. And you have another group of people who does not believe, and so therefore they do not benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And certainly within this room, we have both of those groups represented here today. Both are here. One group believes and therefore benefits from Christ. The other group doesn't believe and therefore does not benefit from Christ. Also, futures, very different. One group benefits from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ends in glory. The other group does not believe in the resurrection of Christ and therefore ends in eternal judgment. My prayer is that those two divided paths will be merged together today, that the one out of one in this room who are in fact sinners and will die are also in this room at least, that there will be a one out of one that also believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer, and it's not a foolish prayer. Paul says that the gospel, which everyone in this room will hear today, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. That's a very powerful message. One out of one who believes it is saved from sin's greatest penalty and, of course, sin's greatest power. For all who believe, all will be saved. There are none that fall out of that. None whatsoever. So today, I'm going to quickly walk through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about resurrection, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's about our resurrection and how we understand that. We're not going to go into great detail in a lot of things that are very detailed, but we are going to go through these things today. But for us to talk about a resurrection, we have to first talk about his death, Christ's death. If you have an outline, you'll see that it says Jesus' death is unlike any other. It alone stands alone. I would guess that's not a strange thing for us to hear this morning. Certainly not for any of us who would refer to ourselves as Christians, but it is. Christ's death stands alone. It's different from any other death, past, present, and future. And Paul lays that out for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins." So Christ died. That's not some bygone fact. It's not something that we should brush by quickly. It is something that we should settle on. It was very important for the biblical writers to establish that Jesus Christ actually died. In fact, it was the first point of every sermon that you find really within the book of Acts. They sort of follow the same sort of outline. The first point is, you killed Jesus. As the apostles were talking, they were speaking in the presence of those who arrested Jesus, tried Jesus, sentenced Jesus, handed Jesus over to the Romans for Jesus to be crucified in their very presence. And their message was based upon a very simple, well-established fact that to their understanding, everyone in the known world had already come to a knowledge of it to some degree. Jesus died. But Jesus didn't die alone, didn't he? How many other men died on a cross the same time that Jesus did? Two, that's right. During the Roman era, though, countless others would die by way of crucifixion. Crucifixion was a horrible display of Roman government-sanctioned execution, sanctioned murder. Our government sanctions murder as well through abortion. The reason our government sanctions murder is for things like inconvenience that a baby will have for a mother's life or a couple's life, or for what they might refer to as standing up for the freedom of choice. But it's an evil, and the doctrine of total depravity is on full display in horrible truths like this, where all around us there are people living and walking and murdering. But the Romans, their government-sanctioned crucifixions were intended to dissuade people, not for the sake of something, but to dissuade people from committing crimes against Rome, for instance. And that's what the Jews had convinced the Romans that Jesus is doing, that he was an insurrectionist, that he was rebelling against Rome. So crucifixions were actually pretty common. But Jesus' death was still like any other. He's on a cross between two other men who are dying on a cross. He's also in the midst of a nation that is regularly crucifying people to dissuade others, but Christ's death was unlike any of those deaths, and Paul certainly drives that point home over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified. Over and over again, it all goes back to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so he died for our sins, not for his own sins. The man that died next to him on the cross died for their own sins. Same with us. We will die because of our sins. Paul says the wages of sin is death, and sin deserves death. You deserve death. We all die because we're all sinners, but that's not true of Jesus, and it's certainly not true of his death. He died for our sins. And so in that, his death is totally unique. And so are the results that flow from that one-of-a-kind death. Others, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God because of their sins. But you, Paul says, speaking to those who have believed, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the power of Christ's death goes well beyond the realm of the normal impact of another's death and how that might have influence on us, how that might cause us to think, to feel, to act, whatever. Christ's death has real power to actually change our presence and our futures, which we'll speak about in just a moment. But it's so unique and it's so different that we have celebrated that one death for 2,000 years. And we do it every Sunday here at Living Faith Baptist Church around this table, around the elements that are in these bowls that we passed out a bit later. Every single Sunday, we purposely remember the death of Jesus Christ through those elements. So everybody here this morning is facing that sacrificial death of Christ and is either benefiting from it or you are not benefiting from it. The difference between us is whether or not we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. So Paul says in verse 4 that he was buried. So we move into our second point. Jesus' resurrection proves that Christ's death actually worked. So Paul says in verse 4 that he was buried. That's a detail that doesn't seem like it needs to be stated, does it? That he was buried. We always have already established that Jesus Christ died. So why then does Paul make the point to say he was also buried? Because who do you bury? You bury dead people. And that's what Paul's the point he's trying to make. He really did die because he really was buried. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. And the next logical conclusion from there is that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Well, because he died, because he was buried, we also then lead to he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, hypothetically look around you. Think about the people that are sitting around you. You are surrounded by people who believe that the very same body, Jesus, that died on the cross and was put into a tomb is the very same body that was raised 3 days later. And that's the second part of the apostles' message in the book of Acts. You killed Jesus, and God raised him from the dead. But why is it necessary that we understand Jesus to be raised from the dead, or for Jesus to be raised from the dead at all? If his death pays the penalty that we could not pay, and his death conquers the power that we could not overcome, why is the resurrection so important? Well, think about it this way. If Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin and he stayed dead, then death's penalty is still being paid. The penalty is going on and on and on and on. If death is the penalty and Jesus is still paid, then he's still paying the penalty. If a man commits a crime, is found guilty, goes to prison, and then is released, and people ask what happened, he says, I paid my penalty, or I have paid my debt to society, right? Because he's been released, he's fully paid his debt to society, and he's free to allow to enter back into society. Well, if he's still in prison, then he hasn't fully paid his debt to society. But remember, Christ isn't paying his debt. He's paying our debt. And that means that if Christ remained dead, the penalty we deserve for our sin hasn't been fully paid and won't be fully paid as long as Christ remains dead. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin. So he had to be raised from the dead in order to show that God was fully satisfied with Christ's payment for our debt. He had to be raised from the dead. And what about sin's power? If Christ had died for our sin and sin's greatest power is death, then that would show that sin's power is greater than his power and so is still holding him within his power. So Christ had to be raised from death. Does it matter then that Jesus was raised or resurrected from the dead? Yes. The resurrection is the only way that Christ's death for our sins can be fully paid, but also demonstrated to us to be fully paid. As Caleb said Friday night, he must die, but equally true, he must be raised from the dead. So God's plan for Jesus to come, to die, and to defeat sin worked. Christ's resurrection proves it. So how do we know that Christ was raised from the dead? You know how long after Christ's resurrection the book of 1 Corinthians was written? Roughly? About 20 years. 20 years. That's not very long, really. Is it? Very long period of time. 20 years ago, we just had Mackenzie and Ezekiel. So that seems like a long time ago. 20 years ago, Sydney was about 2 months from being born, right? You're almost 20? Something like that. Cooper wasn't even a thought yet. Mackenzie now has two of her own about the same ages that her and Ezekiel were 20 years ago, roughly. That's a crazy thought to me. Other ways, though, it doesn't seem that long ago at all. I'm stuttering on that one. But like, for instance, me and Sonny look basically the same as we did 20 years ago. You can... I'll show you pictures that prove that. Don't ask anyone else. That brings us to the third point of the apostles' message in the book of Acts. You killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead, and we witnessed it. The apostles, we witnessed it. They actually said, we actually saw Jesus alive after he was killed on the cross, dead and buried. And Paul really drives this home. He appeared to Cephas, which is who? Who's Cephas? Anyone? Peter, right? Then to the 12, the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500. Let's see how he says this. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. But I think Paul says that, you know, he appeared to 500 and most of those are still alive. Why do you think he would say that? If you don't believe me, go ask them. There's like almost 500 people who can tell you the same story that I'm telling you right now. They saw Jesus alive after he was on the cross dead and then buried. They saw him alive. Paul goes on, he appears to James. Who's James? Probably Jesus' half-brother, right? Why is James a good eyewitness? He didn't believe before the resurrection. Remember in our study of John, the brothers of Jesus are trying to get Jesus to go back into Jerusalem and perform miracles. And they're half mocking him, trying to send him back into the city. You want this crowd to reemerge and the throngs to follow you again, then go feed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch again. You know, go perform miracles. They're half mocking him. James didn't believe until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, James believed. That's, I think, pretty good testimony. Then Paul says, to the one who is untimely born, that's referring to himself. Why is Paul an important witness? Well, before Paul was saved, he was a terrorist. He was a religious terrorist. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated Jesus. He hated the church. He thought Jesus was an imposter and claimed to be the Messiah. So he hated him, and he hated the church. He made it his mission to persecute the church. So Acts 9:1 describes Paul as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. How's that for a character description? Of who's this Paul? What's Paul like? Oh, he's, you know, his very breath is threats and murder. That's what he's like. So this guy who hated the church, hated Jesus, and yet he becomes one of the most accomplished, bravest, most courageous, boldest preachers of this very same Jesus for the benefit of the church that he hated. For an unbeliever, you have to ask, why would he do that? It certainly didn't help his career. He was the rising star within Judaism at the time. And now he's hunted everywhere he goes. Certainly wasn't for personal benefit. But he tells us why exactly. He says he met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. From that moment on, his life took a very different path than it had before. It changed his life. It changed, truly changed his life. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ it's a historical event. It's something that really happened that was witnessed by real people, and they bear witness of it. There's evidence of it. So going back, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The apostles' message is Jesus died and was buried. God raised him from the dead, and you know there were witnesses. And since penalty has been paid in full, since power has been defeated, what does that mean for us, though? This is 2,000 years later, almost, since Christ lived and died and was raised from the dead. What does that mean for us? John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, that's actually possible. You can be born again. This born again language is referring to a spiritual resurrection that happens that we refer to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions, and then in Ephesians chapter 1, or verses, chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2, 1, and then 2, 4, and 5. But God, made you alive together with Christ. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1, 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we get what the apostle Peter is saying there. He's telling us the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can take you and me from the dominion of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a miracle, which is exactly the point. There's no truer statement than one out of one dies, because sin and death are certainly necessarily linked, and we're all sinners. But God had a plan even before the first one out of one ever ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil within the garden. That was Adam. Even before Adam and Eve, before the earth was formed, Father and the Son agreed to save a people who would be lost through Adam's disobedience. And this was the plan. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would come and do what the one out of one couldn't do. He'd be righteous for all those the Father had given to him to save, and he'd die for all their unrighteousness. And that's what happened. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And on the basis of that plan, on the basis of that carried out plan, it worked. And so you can be born again. And so some 20 years later, I sat just a few nights ago in Wayne's backyard and listened to him tell the story of how he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And to me, it sounded very much like a Damascus Road event. He would equate it to, he just told me before church, but Isaiah 6. More like Isaiah 6, where he was coming undone. But he and his wife both were going anywhere in every direction but Christ. And this morning he said, I hated Christ. I didn't want anything to do with Christ, and I don't want to do anything with Christianity. So they started going to this event, there were classes where they learn about Christianity. He was talked into it, but maybe by his family or something. But his intent purpose, he told me, was that he was going to go and challenge them and prove them wrong. Christianity is a false, it's fake, it's not real. And so he goes to this class, I don't know for how long you can ask him, but he goes to this class for a while, and slowly he starts to be challenged himself. But then he goes to an Easter service, and he sees a man beat a pole with a cat of nine tails and explain that that's all the wood you see flying off of this, like the flesh of Christ flying off, and it's because of your sin. And he said he was just completely broken. And then for two nights, I think he said, he just felt crushed in his room, weeping and waiting for God to come and save him. And God did come and save him. And he became a Christian. He told his wife about it later. She became a Christian. And now almost every waking moment, if you know the McClellans, and we know them well, but almost every waking moment is spent thinking about how to serve Christ. They have other things they do, other interests they have. Their intent is to give their lives the service of Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely beautiful. And we can say, why? Because it was a miracle. They were born again. The same resurrection power that brought up Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that brought Wayne and Jenny from spiritual death to spiritual life. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, but God made them alive together with Christ. But it's the same story for all of us. Whether they sound like Damascus Road events or not, it's the same story. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God made us alive together with Christ. You can be born again. Also, through Christ's resurrection, we were made right with God. Romans 4, 23 to 25. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteous, Paul says, verse 22, Romans 4. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, and who delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, meaning through the resurrection of Christ, we are made right with God. If you're a believer here this morning, through the resurrection of Christ, you can be made right with God. If you don't know Jesus, you're not right with God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. You're an enemy of his. This coming here this morning does not comfort him, does not make him look at you with some smile. If you do not know Jesus Christ, and if you have not come to Christ in a saving way, you are an enemy of God. He's your enemy. Your life bears witness to your hatred for him. This coming here does not help you unless you believe. Unless you believe, there's only one way to be right with God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ, is believing his gospel. And it saves everyone who believes. Every single one of us, we're in the same position, enemies of God. God in his grace and God in his mercy reconciled us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. So the resurrected Jesus can make you right with God, make you free of condemnation. Romans 8:1, we could just go on and on and on and on. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, none whatsoever. Jesus was condemned for us in our place. So if the tomb is empty, required death for your sin has been paid. If the tomb is empty, the power of sin has been defeated and you can walk in the newness of life. That's for believers. If the tomb is empty, then Jesus is the prophet who's told you the truth about everything, and everything that he has promised either has or will come true. If the tomb is empty, Jesus is the high priest that stands over you and has made you clean and has forgiven all your sins. If the tomb is empty, Jesus is the good and gracious king that rules. If the tomb is empty, it was and is, and all of this is true. So listen, it is empty. Jesus was raised from the dead. Go ask the 500 who saw it. Well, you can't do that. But you can ask those who've been raised by the power of his resurrection, like Wayne and Jenny, or like any other Christian in this room, or any other Christian in your life. It wasn't something they did. They were raised to life by Jesus Christ. Verse 20. I'll go quickly through these last two, and they are quick. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. So this is our fourth or fifth or whatever point it is. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, those who believe will be resurrected from the dead. So verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man came, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's not speaking of universalism. So all are dead because of Adam, and all will be alive because of Christ. It's saying all those who are in Adam will die. All those who are united to Adam because of the fall, as he their representative, will die. But all those who are in Christ will live. And so if Christ is your representative by faith, if you are united to him by faith, then you will live. Paul goes on, verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. All this is probably making so much sense all at once. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven and was a man. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That's referring to Christians. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, we don't have time to go into everything that is being said there, but what Paul is saying, that there is coming a day when our dead bodies will be raised. And so the same body that goes into the grave or whatever, wherever we die or wherever our bodies are left, those same bodies will be raised to life. So we could be lost at sea. We could be touring Yellowstone National Park, fall into the bubbling mud and be lost there forever. Or we could be in Glacier National Park and eaten by a grizzly bear on the night of the grizzly. It really doesn't matter. God will raise your body. And if you believe, your body will be likened to that of the Jesus glorified body. Your body will be raised from the dead and will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's always funny to me when people say, well, that's impossible. What if a tree is, you know, a man is buried in the ground and an apple tree goes up through him and all of his cells are put into apples and carried all over the world, you know, through his apples. How could God do that? Well, how could God create the world out of nothing in Genesis chapter 1? If we believe that God could do that in Genesis chapter 1, then it's no problem for God to reconstitute all of our atoms together and to reconstitute us into a glorified body. But the promise is the same, that we will be resurrected at the second coming. Our bodies will die, but they will be resurrected at the second coming and live with him forever in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. So, all of that fits together this final point that says Christ's resurrection takes the sting out of death for those who believe. So Jesus did have to die. Jesus had to be raised from the dead in order for those who believe to be spiritually raised from the dead or born again, and for those who believe to be physically raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. For all of that to be true, Christ had to die and Christ had to be raised from the dead. It all necessarily fits together. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's death is swallowed up in Christ's victory. And when he comes back, there will no longer be death. Death fully extinguished for those who believe. Jesus' resurrection proves that clearly. But even now, because of Christ's resurrection and what his resurrection means for us, death has lost its stinger. So Paul taunts it. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, Paul is filled with such confidence that he actually taunts death. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? Now, here's where I want us to listen just as we close. I started late. I've done really well. It's only taken me about 25 minutes, but I want you to listen to this last part very closely. What is the sting of death? What is the sting of death? The thought of death does sting. Well, some say, oh, I think death just means that I'll just one day no longer exist. I'm just going to keep living and living and living as I am, and one day I'm going to die in some manner, and I'll just cease to exist forever. I'll just fall asleep and go off into nothingness. That's something you would say. You're delusional. You're actually lying to yourself, and you know that you're lying to yourself because your conscience bears witness against it. If you're honest, you know that's true. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the sting of death is sin. Why is the sting of death sin? Why is sin what stings us about death? Because sin is the pain of death. Sin is what makes death so painful. How? Well, unforgiven sin. Think of all of the things that you're ashamed of, that you've done, that you would not anyone want anyone here to know about. Think of all of the things that you feel guilt for in your life. Think just for a moment. Think of those things right now. Think of those real things in your mind right now. Think of those things that you're ashamed of, that you feel guilt for. That's what makes death so painful. Because you do know that you will have to give an account for those sins. You know it. Your conscience bears to it. Your conscience works as an internal prosecutor that tells you one day there's going to be a reckoning for all of these things, and I'm going to have to give an account for it. And so Paul goes on, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What do we do when we feel guilty about something? What do we do when we've done something that we're ashamed of? We try to become better, right? We try to do good works that cover up the bad works, right? And so Paul is saying here, though, that's not the answer. More law will not make you better. More good works will not heal your conscience. More law keeping will not deal with your sin. It just makes you worse. Isn't that our experience? We try to make ourselves better. We just end up making ourselves worse than we were before. That's our experience. That's my experience. It was certainly Paul's experience. Romans 7, right? The law came, stirred up all manners of sins inside of his own heart. And so he says, I wasn't doing the things that I knew I should be doing, and I was doing the things I knew that I should not be doing. The law was not the answer. Doing better, forcing himself, was not the answer. But he does talk about the answer. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Verse 25, Romans chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And so your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, he's worthy of all of that hope. He can hold all of that hope. He can hold it all. And you know this because God raised him from the dead. You killed him. Your sins cried out for his death, but God raised him from the dead. And everyone in this room who has believed it are witnesses to it. You're an unbeliever here this morning. You have heard the gospel that saves one out of one who believes. And so my call to you today is to believe. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's your only, only hope. Believer, last part, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Find assurance, not in what you have done for God, but in what Christ has done for you. Find your assurance there. He paid sin's penalty. He conquered sin's power. He did it. His resurrection proves it. And from that, be immovable, but be about the work of the Lord. Preach the gospel, this same gospel, to the one out of one who will die and die in hell without it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that we are celebrating. We celebrate it every Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But certainly today, we set our calendars to gather together for this very purpose. But Father, we are grateful for Christ to come and do what we could not do, for Christ to die the death that could satisfy you that our death could not satisfy, and for his resurrection, that he was raised to life, that salvation might be applied to us who believe. For the ones who don't, Father, we pray that even today that you would save them, that today you would use the gospel to draw them to yourself in a saving way. May you be glorified for that miracle. Amen.